Hey, what's up, folks? This is Tony Brewer. You're listening to Cogitations. Cogitations is the podcast where we think about things, we contemplate them, we turn them over in our minds, and then we discuss them. Daniel chapter 7, verse 28, Daniel writes, "Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me. My countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter to my heart." We're not going to keep the matter in our heart. We're going to talk about it. Today, we're going to talk about fighting with Scripture, or pitting one Scripture against another Scripture. Jonathan Exum, John Exum, what's going on? Watching on YouTube. Thank you so much for watching on YouTube. We're glad for wherever you watch, but I really want to grow this YouTube channel. It would help us out greatly if you would go subscribe and consume our content there. And that's about all I'm going to say about that. So also pay attention to the QR code in the top left. You can support us monetarily, but the easiest way to support us is A, check out our sponsor and go see what she has to offer. And we're going to pick up another sponsor and we'll have more news about that at a later date. What else before we get started? That's it. The best way to support us, it don't cost you a dime, is to like, comment, subscribe, share, especially on the YouTube. Like, comment, subscribe, share. All right. From LaBeth Brewer at The Mindful Sower, be a mindful soul. You know, often people need a listening ear and support as they work through the varied situations of life. Sometimes those situations are so complex and overwhelming, we need some extra support. This is why LaBeth started Be a Mindful Soul. You know, at Be a Mindful Soul, LaBeth's mission is to offer anything from a listening ear and the advice of an older sister to help finding a professional in your area if that's what you need. Be sure to go to www.beamindfulsoul.com and check out all the services that she has to offer. She can help answer your questions about therapy treatment or other mental health services that you may need. She also provides affordable assistance and support with resolving relationship conflicts, gaining and implementing more effective parenting skills, and can help coach you through the steps you need to take in regards to finding the peace and stability that you deserve. And I want to brag on our listening audience for a moment. LaBeth has informed me that she has seen some higher traffic, and even she believes she has a consult that was scheduled because of our ad reads. So thank you so much for that. Now, let's talk about this. What prompted the show today? Let me go to this Christianity Now post. If you'll go to Christianity Now and you'll look at our reels, you can go to this one reel that's, buddy, it's got a lot of traffic. And this is from a show called Vikings that aired, I don't know, it's probably 10 years ago now, on the History Channel. And it's about a character in history named Ragnar Lothbrok. Anyway, he's a real character in history, but now the History Channel took so many liberties with his story that he might as well be fictional. But in the scene, he comes to parley with the French, and he comes by himself, and he says, "There is one more thing that I want to talk to you about that has no evident or no external value. Discernible value," I think is what he said. I can't remember. It's been a minute since I've seen the show. And he says, "I want to be baptized." He said, "I want to be reunited with my Christian friend who just so happens to be in your heaven. So I want you to baptize me." And the priest says something, and the translator looks at him and says, he says, "You will not go to heaven." He says, "You will go to hell." And Ragnar walks up with the intensity of this Viking and places his hand on the side of his head and looks deeply into his eyes and says, "That is not your decision to make." And then the next scene is he walking down into the water and saying, "Look, am I wrong? Here is water. You will do it here, and you will do it now." And I shared this. I don't see the date, so I can't tell you when I shared it. But I shared it it's been quite a while ago as far as the social media world is concerned. And here's what I said. Even though he is fictional, and I know he's not fictional, but you understand what I said from the beginning, we need more folk with this intensity and less folk like this so-called priest. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Matthew 23:13. And that's it. That's all I wanted to do. I thought it was neat that Ragnar was like, look, I want to do what it takes to be in Christian heaven. He didn't know anything. He really didn't know enough. And I don't think that in this scenario that he would have been saved. Because Romans 6:17-18, Paul writes, but God be thanked, for you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So we know it's obedience to the form, which that's baptism in the context, but Ragnar wouldn't have been doing it from the heart. In other words, he was sincere, but he didn't have the understanding. And for folks that say, well, Tony, you haven't watched, evidently you don't know what happened later. Yeah, no, later on in the show, he fakes his own death and he uses his baptism as leverage to get a Christian burial. So they bring his casket into the cities behind the walls, and it's kind of like a Trojan horse situation. And he ends up stabbing, I think he stabs this bishop or this priest or whatever through the heart with his own crucifix. So understand, I'm not saying that Ragnar did not use this in a very bad way later on, but from season one all the way through to season three, and this is episode 9, the character arc here was Ragnar and this character named Athelstan, which Athelstan was a Christian, and both of them were torn between their love for each other as friends and their mutual respect for each other's ways. So anyway, that's all I'm saying. Yeah, hey, Alabama. He said, yeah, well, he was so serious about it. We need to be that serious. Absolutely. And hey, Alabama, that's the point that I was trying to make with the video. That's all I was saying about it. And people just come in bombarding and attacking and stuff like that, which I understand it's Facebook and I understand that's going to happen. But now this thing has several hundred, it's got 779 comments. It's been shared 5,800 times and it's been seen 470,000 times. All right. So this has hit a nerve with people, but I get comments like this out of those 700 and something. I get comments like this from this one person says, baptism does not save. Many people get that wrong. Now here's what I do, because remember, these people aren't coming in expecting a Bible study. They're coming in as a drive-by. I have a microsecond of their attention. So I'll comment, and I've done this, 100 times. My response to this question is always the same. I don't even give a book, chapter, and verse. I wonder why the Apostle Peter says, baptism now saves us. Okay? All I want you to do is think. If you think baptism does not save, then I want to know why the Apostle Peter says baptism saves. That is not me pitting two verses against one another. That is me showing that it's juxtaposing two verses and showing you that, look, it is true that, for instance, Ephesians 2:8-10 talks about, for by grace are you saved through faith. All right? It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if that is true, and I believe it is, well, isn't what Peter said true? The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, too often we pit verses against one another and we'll say, well, Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, so therefore Peter must be wrong if I come from the paradigm that faith alone saves. But if I come from the paradigm that I am culpable, I am responsible and culpable with God for my salvation, then I know that I have to obey from the heart. So then I'm going to go to 1 Peter 3:21 and I'm going to be like, well, look, baptism saves us. And neither really is a full picture and really good for Bible study, at least not evangelistic Bible study that actually converts the soul. You'll win an argument. You'll win a debate. I get it. But we don't want to just win debates. We don't want to just win arguments. We want to change people's minds. Now, I'm just trying to get this person to look and see. And this exchange is pretty par for the course, okay? Listen to this. Whenever I said, I wonder why the Apostle Peter says baptism now saves us, instead of saying, well, I've always thought baptism does not save us, but this fella says, the Apostle Peter says baptism now saves, if he's right and Peter actually said baptism now saves, then I might have to rethink my faith alone position. So I'm going to ask him more. I might ask, well, I don't understand. Where does Peter say that? And then we can have a conversation, but we're not pitting two verses against one another. In other words, I'm not coming with 1 Peter 3:21 and Acts 2:38 or Mark 16:15 and 16, and they're not coming with Ephesians 2:8 or Romans 10:17 or anything like that. We're just like, look, let's talk about what Peter meant when he said this. Let's talk about what Paul meant when he said this. Both of them have to be true. If we are having trouble finding the harmony, then we have to adjust our understanding of Scripture. But the problem I see, and I even see it on a local level, is, well, the Bible says this here, and you say this says that, so one of them's got to be wrong. Like, no. No, no, no. The Bible is right. We might be wrong. So, again, instead of saying to themselves, hey, listen, this fella said the Apostle Peter said that baptism now saves us. What's he talking about? They accuse me of cherry picking. Now, I'm pulling this out because of the extreme irony. If your verse is Ephesians 2:8, and then I bring up something else that seemingly contradicts that, and I say, hey, I get what you're saying, and I'm not saying that verse is wrong, but I wonder what this verse means over here in light of that, then I'm not the one cherry picking, you know? So let's listen to their response. Christianity Now, they're addressing me because I'm commenting as the page. Try reading all, capital A, capital L, capital L. Try reading all Scripture and not building doctrine on a couple of verses. Scripture says we are saved by the blood of Jesus, which washes us clean of all sin. No book, chapter, verse references. Everyone must have true repentance and belief in Jesus Christ as our Savior, who is the Son of God, who came to save us from our sins. As soon as that happens, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, sanctifying us. Then baptism. I'm like, okay. Now, there's too much here that I cannot unpack it, because this is, again, I have a microsecond of their attention. So here's my response. I just stay on task. I said, you still didn't answer the question. And I do kind of poke a little bit, because remember, this is a drive-by. This is not a Bible study. Maybe you should read all Scriptures, is what I tell this person. Maybe if people would stop picking their favorite verses with no understanding of the whole message, folk would not be mistaken about the role baptism plays in salvation. We may have a better understanding of God's will if we stop trying to pit one verse against another. And then here it is. What saves us? I did not come up with this. I stole it. I copied and pasted it, and I use it at my convenience for situations like this. I would love to find whoever come up with this list. Good afternoon, Tony Calderon. Good to see you. All right. I'm not going to read all of this, but basically, there's a grave misconception among a lot of people that one solitary act saves us. All right. Yeah. Facebook user. Yes. Hold on just a second. I'm going to get your comment. So here's man is saved by hope. Man is saved by grace. Man is saved by faith, mercy, words, baptism, the word, truth, hearing, obedience. Man is saved by the gospel, knowledge, again, baptism, belief and baptism. In fact, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I am going to... I'm going to see if I can't. Well, I won't be able to. I'll put this in the comment section, all right? But it's so you understand the list was pretty exhaustive. And I made the point, like, look, I'm not teaching that it's baptism alone, but you're teaching it's faith alone. Both of us cannot be right. It's possible both of us are wrong, but we cannot both be right. But you cannot be right in light of all of these other verses. All right? And here's their response. To what I just posted, they said, exactly. Baptism alone does not save. We are saved before baptism. Well, there's just one problem with that. Peter says we're saved, that baptism saves us. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, putting salvation after baptism. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, here's water, what hinders me? Philip, or the eunuch, didn't go on his way rejoicing till after he was baptized. The Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And the apostles, Paul, said, if you believe, then you and all your house can be saved. I need to go and look at how that's worded. If you look at the Philippian jailer, it looks like on the surface that the apostles tell him that all he has to do is believe in order to be saved. But if you take that belief as the only thing you have to do in order to be saved, then you would have the jailer grammatically being able to believe for him and his house and subsequently everyone be saved when it's just the jailer only who's believing. So it's still culminated in baptism is my point. Now, so we are saved before baptism. And she said, and here's what this person says. What you are saying is if someone has all the verses you stated, yet on their way to get baptized should die, they will not make heaven because they have not been baptized. That is wrong. Well, my response to this from our conversation is, well, what about if you take away repentance? What if you take away believing? What if you take away hearing? What if you take away knowledge? What if you take away the word? What if you take away anything from that list? Can somebody be saved? That's the point with the list. We cannot pit verses against one another. So here's what I replied, and I'm doing what's called modeling behavior. What you are saying is that the moment someone believes, they are saved. That is wrong. And of course, the reply, and what you are saying, if someone dies before baptism, they're doomed to suffer in hell. That is not what Scripture says. Well, my reply is, all I'm saying is what the Bible says. You are saying that we are saved by faith alone. The Bible says we are justified by works and faith. I will listen to the Bible. And then this person puts this, again, this long, convoluted post. That is what the Scripture tells us about being saved by faith alone. All right? Romans 10, 9 and 11, Acts 4, 11, Acts 16, 31, John 3, 16, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, John 1, 12, Romans 10, 13, John 3, 36, John 8, 24, Matthew 1, 21, John 6, 40, 1 John 5, 13, John 20, 31. If I have to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, then I need to be baptized daily. Stop condemning people to hell with your false doctrine. And then my response, and again, remember, this is a drive-by, this is not a Bible study. And this happens over the course of days, by the way. I said, don't forget this one. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I go, see, baptism saves us. Like, here's the thing. If you cannot mouth the words or type the words, yes, baptism saves us, then you're not a Bible student and you're not a Christian. Savvy? You're denying biblical truth. Now, we can talk about the nuance. We can talk about the context. But if one person says we're saved by faith alone, and then the Apostle Peter says we're saved by baptism, regardless of the nuance, it cannot be faith alone. Period. Regardless of any presupposition that I hold, regardless of what any other verse says, we have to understand that that verse, we are saved, or baptism doth also now save us, we need to figure out what Peter was talking about. All right? And again, they reply, all right? You must repent and believe first, so salvation comes first. And I go, I believe I will go with what the Bible says. You do you, though. And this person says, I am going by God's inspired word. Jesus is not condemning those who have true repentance and belief in him as the Son of God and our Savior, yet died before baptism. That goes against everything he taught. My response. Okay, so you are saying Jesus didn't teach that those wanting to be saved must be baptized? They wouldn't give me a yes or no. They just doubled down. Baptism doesn't save. You are saved before baptism. And again, my response would be for us here, why then does Peter say baptism doth also now save us? You see, we cannot hold those two dissonant ideas and interpretations of those verses. Either Peter is wrong and baptism does not now save us, or we need to figure out where the harmony lies between all those that call on the name of the Lord shall be saved and baptism doth also now save us. All right, again, Jesus would not... Now, here's where people get in trouble. She's speaking for Jesus here. I say she. I don't know if it's a Debbie, so maybe it's a she. Again, Jesus would not condemn someone to hell who truly had repentance and belief in him, yet died before baptism. How would you know? Seriously, how would you know that? The only thing you know about me is what I speak out of my mouth. The only thing you know about God is what he speaks, is what he reveals through his Spirit. Please read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Nobody knows anything about a man but the Spirit of man, but unless the Spirit of man reveals what's in the mind of the man. Just like nobody knows anything about God unless the Spirit of God reveals what's in the mind of God. And the apostles, that was accomplished through the apostles in the first century. People are not coming to learn. They are coming to argue their opinion based on what their pastor taught them. In their mind, the man at the front of the building knows more than me, right? I 100% agree with that comment. Yes. And again, all I'm trying to do is punch a hole in their triple layer wall around their heart. And that triple layer is cognitive dissonance, selective perception, selective exposure. And Greg James says, faith is the beginning and not the end. Absolutely. And again, I would even say, we have to define faith. the book of James, James chapter 2, James uses faith as we would use belief, like a cursory, or not a cursory, but a mental assent that Jesus exists. All right? There's also faith defined as like the system of faith, as in the gospel system. And there's faith as in your personal scruple, matters of judgment. That's Romans 14. And then there's faith as in your personal faith located in Christ. All right? So I'm 100% in agreement with Greg here that faith is the beginning and not the end. And I would even say that if Greg were on the show, I would be like, hey, how would you define the word faith the way you wrote it? And we would have a good conversation there about that. Because faith, the gospel system is the beginning, not the end. My belief in Jesus and obedience, which is faith, is the beginning, not the end. So, yeah, that even with that statement that I agree with 100%, it would still behoove us to parse out the definition of faith. So, yeah, good comment there. And for those of you, somebody told me good afternoon, Facebook user, you are evidently in the We Talk Truth group or on my personal profile, and it's not telling me your name. So good afternoon to you. I'm drinking me some afternoon coffee. It's so good. Now what's the point? All right. Oh, wait, well, let me get through with this, comment. All right. Baptism doesn't save. You're saved before baptism. Again, Jesus would not condemn someone to hell who truly had repented, who truly had repentance and belief in him, yet died before baptism. Jesus knows the heart, and Jesus knows the heart of a person claiming to be a Christian and gets baptized, yet never being truly saved. You are saying anyone who gets baptized will be saved. That's not true. And I never said anything of the sort, by the way. Never did I say anything of the sort. But anyway, this person is now purporting to speak on behalf of Jesus. Well, Jesus already spoke on behalf of himself. He doesn't need you and me to speak for him. All right, my response. I'm just wanting you to clarify what you said earlier. You accused me of not going by the Bible, yet I provided a verse that explicitly stated baptism now saves us, and salvation is not by faith alone. This, after you affirmed that salvation is faith only, and the Bible never states baptism saves us. You then claim that my insistence of following Scripture that clearly teaches that baptism is necessary to salvation, and salvation is not by faith alone, is contrary to the teaching of Jesus. You said that goes against everything Jesus taught. So I ask you again, are you saying Jesus never taught that one needs to be baptized under the New Testament? Like, he taught salvation is by faith alone, and one need not be baptized in order to be a disciple. It is a simple yes or no. And then what do? Instead of dealing with that, they pit their verses against my verses. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yes, salvation is through faith alone, a gift from God. Now here's where this is where I kind of hammer down. Oh, this is Frankie Weber. She says, I'm in both of your groups, not sure why my name is not showing up. Yeah, check it, Frankie. Yeah, it just says Facebook user. So, yeah, I don't know. If you know if anybody knows the inner workings of Facebook, I would like to partner with them, because you're probably so stinking smart you know a lot of other stuff that would be profitable for me to know. All right. So, here's where I kind of turn up the heat just a little. I said, no, that is false. Salvation is not through faith alone. And all I do is copy and paste James 2:24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now again, I'm not pitting these verses against one another. This is not a Bible study. This is a drive-by shooting. And all I'm trying to do is pierce through the walls of their cognitive dissonance, selective perception, and selective exposure, and maybe see if I can get a seed to take root. But instead, but they're done. So they at this point, I believe they know, and I'm not bragging. It's kind of sad. But they know that they've been outmatched. They know that they've been out-argued. And so they just put a laughing emoji. And then they say, "Now I'll pray you stop condemning people to hell. I'm done with this conversation." And I just said, "I would be very careful or fearful of Almighty God laughing at his word." And I copy and paste again, James 2:24. "You see then how that by works a man is saved," or justified rather, "and not by faith only. You say we are saved by faith alone. God's word says it's not by faith only. Whom do you think one should believe?" Now, you might be thinking, "Tony, why did you waste so much time on that?" Well, first off, I didn't waste a lot of time on it. I put more time on it here in this podcast than I did for the actual conversation. Because as Christians, you should be studying so much and you should be so full of scripture that this is what's called an extemporaneous exchange. In other words, I didn't have to go doing any research for this conversation. It's all things I had in the forefront of my mind. So the only time that I wasted was the time it took to type or copy and paste. But let's say that it did take me a while. Folks, it's worth the investment because this video has been viewed 30,000 views shy of 500,000 times. 500,000 views. Almost 470,000. And quite frankly, I didn't do it for this person that was arguing with me. I did it for everybody that would be reading that would never make a comment. But what do we do? What are some warning signs that we even in the Lord's church fall into the same category as this woman that was arguing with me so hard? The Bible is a compilation of several writers. Each one tells part of what the scripture is. It is to be put together as a whole, like a recipe. You use the sum of the parts. And they don't want their lost or passed away family members to be in hell. That's hard for them to accept. Yeah, and I'm assuming that this is Frankie again. The Bible is a compilation of several writers. I agree with that. It's a good way to conceptualize it. We take the sum of the parts. In fact, that's synergistic. That's synergy. But I put forth to you that I can go to Ephesians 2:8-10, and I can teach what Paul was trying to teach there and never deny water baptism. Oh, sorry. That's from Connie. My bad. I'm going to quit trying to guess. I'm sorry about that, Connie. Again, check it. I don't know why. I guess it's something to do with, the Bible has zero contradictions. Yeah. Yeah, the Bible has zero contradictions whatsoever. I would love for somebody to show me a bona fide contradiction. But now we need to make a caveat. Again, we don't pit verses against one another. So if you've got a verse that makes it look like there's a contradiction, then we go to the context and we explain it and we can see. Well, first off, let's go to Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith." But Peter in 1 Peter 3:21 clearly says, "Baptism doth also now save us." Xavier, I'll ask, is that a contradiction? You know, and Xavier, Xavier says, "I loved it and still appreciate it, but I just don't take it literally anymore." Well, you shouldn't take all of the Bible literally because not all of it is literal. See, there's a science of Bible study there, and it's not Bible study. It's just you go read, I don't know what kind of books you read for pleasure, but I happen to really like Brandon Sanderson's Cosmere. And when I can't think, It's the Way of Kings, or it's the Stormlight Archive. The Way of Kings is book one. I believe there's five books out now. Well, you have to interpret Brandon Sanderson's writings just like you would interpret a letter that I write in order to get the meaning. That's just like reading the Constitution of the United States. There are rules of interpretation. That's hermeneutics. So that's whether you're talking about the Bible. That's whether you're talking about Homer's Iliad. That's where you're whether you're talking about the U.S. Constitution or the... all Canada has a document. I can't remember what it's called. Well, that's terrible. I should know that. That's whether you're talking about Brandon Sanderson's novels, or that's whether you're talking about a letter that I would write to you. There's rules of interpretation, all right? So I'll give you for instance, and this is one that came up whenever we had Todd Clippard on. So I can't remember the name, but so Todd is taller than John. That is a statement. Todd is taller than John. And then there's another statement. Todd is shorter than John. Now you might think, well, both of those absolutely cannot be true. That has to be a contradiction. But what is the easiest way? And we got 16 people in. I'll ask the chat. What is the easiest way, if you assume that what Todd is writing is true and you're giving Todd the benefit of the doubt, in order for you not to think that Todd is a schizoid and so dumb he can't keep straight what he's saying, Todd is taller than John, Todd is shorter than John. Both of those statements are true. How would that be? Oh, that's right. Yeah, I've said that for years. The Lord's Church has really done a disservice to people when it comes to water baptism. I try not to use the word baptism as a figure of speech, as a metonymy, as a metonym for salvation. I really try, but it's hard because I was trained to use that language. That's right, right there. Different Johns. Yes, John is tall. Excuse me, Todd is taller than John. Todd is shorter than John. If we trust Todd and we know he's not a liar, then, well, they're not. That's not a contradiction because it's two different Johns. Xavier, good question. What if there was a verse that says God made someone sin? So there is not a verse in Scripture that says, and remember, we got to parse out that word said, God made someone sin, that in its context means that God took away their free will and took possession or control of their body and made them sin, all right? Yeah, that is not something exclusive to the Church of Christ. That is common failure of religious people in general. Jason, what is that? Is that the... Well, but I don't know what I was saying whenever you type that, but yeah, common failure of religious people in general is probably pitting verses against one another, but I don't know what I was talking about when you made that comment. Right here, Greg Jane, let me get this. And then Xavier, pop in your verse. Yeah. What if there was a verse that says God made someone sin? Copy and paste your verse in the comment section and we'll talk about it. So Greg James, it's not a contradiction, but it's confusing. Jephthah's daughter in Judges 11, 29 through 40, sacrificing his daughter as a burnt offering for victory. And I'm going to tell you, without getting too deep into it, Greg, I do not believe for a minute that Jephthah's daughter, that her life was sacrificed. That her life as a woman, in other words, she had to live in a state of perpetual virginity. All right. So right here, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. He moved against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. All right. Or he moved David against them to say. So do you think then that in 2 Samuel 24:1, that God took over David's free will after telling them, and it's a commandment, do not take a census. Do you think that God made David take that census? Like, that's important. Because I think what you're getting at is you think that God made David sin, as in God took over his free will. David counted the census, then God killed thousands of people for what David did. Yes, the reason God killed thousands of people for what David did is because David was the king, and he was like the head, and the children of Israel were the body, and the children of Israel as a whole were punished because of the sin of David. Yeah, I don't see any problem with this. You haven't found a contradiction here yet. You just found something where God did something that you don't like. So you got to show me the contradiction. And I'll wait. What's the contradiction here? Second Samuel 24, verse 1. I'll go here on my trusty, rusty e-sword. Yeah, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Yeah. So do you think then, just remember, where you're saying that this is a contradiction and both of these things cannot be true. No, that's not true. Either God did it or Satan did it. Now, this is your problem right here. Either God did it or Satan did it. You're binary, you're creating a false binary. God, okay, and again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, now here's verse 2, because the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. Now Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Joab would have been speaking for God here, and it would have moved David to double down in his position. So in this sense, God moved David. All right? God moved David to number the people. How is that? The same way that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Did you know that? There's a verse explicitly in Scripture that says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then there's a verse later on in Scripture that explicitly states Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But you see, that's not a Bible contradiction. And you haven't shown me a Bible contradiction here either. Because 1 Chronicles 21:1, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Satan was working against God through David, and both of those people, both of those entities, God and Satan, were influencing David. God was trying to influence David to not number, but because of that exerted force, it caused David to double down. David wouldn't have doubled down unless Satan was leveraging David's lust against the will of God. Again, there is no contradiction here. So give me another one. There's no contradiction in that. Israel chose to have kings. They therefore chose to pay the price for the decision of those kings. That's it. Yeah. Yeah, they said, give us a king like the nations round about. God gave them Saul. I tell you what, let's go to Exodus chapter 3. All right, let's search. Tony, my bad. Nope. You got to spell it if you want to search for it. And it's Exodus 4, by the way, Exodus 4:21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thy hand. But I will harden his heart. All right. Exodus 7:3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 14:4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Well, Exodus 14:7, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. All right? So who's going to harden Pharaoh's heart? Huh? Who's going to harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, it sounds like God. Now, if you say that God took over Pharaoh's free will and hardened his heart to where Pharaoh lost his power of agency, then you're wrong, because Pharaoh also offered his own heart. All right. Ezekiel 18:20, the one who sins is the one who will die. The righteous of the unrighteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will not be charged against them. Noah's flood. Ezekiel 18:20 happened after the flood. So Noah's flood, God drowns babies and children for the sins of their parents. That's not really true, though. God wiped out the entirety of humanity. You haven't found a contradiction. You've just found something that God did that you don't like. So let's go to the flood. All right? The world was given over. All of mankind besides Noah and his family was given over to wickedness. The thoughts and intention of their heart was focused on evil continually. The little babies growing up were innocent. They die, they go to paradise. The flood was not a punishment for them. The flood was a salvation. The only people who were punished were the people who were in sin. The people who had lived long enough to defy and rebel against Almighty God. The reason Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, well, you'll have to ask God about that. But he had differentiated himself from the masses, him and his family. So even though they had committed sin, they were living in faith. But if they would have died, then they would have gone to torment because the blood sacrifice was not yet there. In other words, the hope, what I mean by that, let me back up so nobody misconstrues what I'm saying. If 100% of humanity had died and Adam's lineage had stopped with Noah, then Jesus Christ would not be able to be born of a virgin under the law, and there would be no sacrifice that would justify the forgiveness of sin that Noah and his family received. In the flood was salvation for Noah and his family. It delivered them out of a dark and dead and blackenedly sinful world into a new world. And it took those innocent young people that were not under the law of sin and death yet, and it took them out of that terrible world and brought them into what would eventually become to know, be known as Abraham's bosom. So again, you have not gotten a, you have not given me a contradiction. You've just given me something that God did that you don't like. Yeah, somebody picked up on it. But those children and babies went to paradise. That's what we don't understand. Their dying was better for them than living to adulthood. That's right. The babies drowned to death. The flood was for the wicked. They were crossfired. Doesn't this contradict Ezekiel 18? No, it does not. It doesn't contradict Ezekiel 18. First off, it doesn't. Let's just say that it was exactly the way you think it is. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, was decreed by God thousands of years after the universal flood. If so, take for instance in Canada, pot, weed is legal, okay? If I were to tell you, hey, if you, now I don't condone smoking pot for recreation. I have no problem with medicine, all right? In fact, I think THC is a much better medicine than these opioids that are prescribed by our doctors. But that being said, if I told you, like, hey, you can come to Canada, and if you have a chronic arthritis or chronic pain, or if you're suffering from like a late stage cancer, and then you can go to the store and you can purchase cannabis. Would you then say that I was contradicting something that was written before weed was legalized for recreational use in Canada? Well, obviously not. So that's what's going on here. So let's say that it is the case that God, as punishment, punished people that did not sin in the flood. Later, he says, well, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, this was written at the beginning of the captivity. So this was written at the beginning of, oh, I can't remember. Is it 596 BC? Google that. You know, it was written before the 70-year captivity. So you have a few thousand years, I think, between Noah and the flood and the time which this was decreed. So if I say something a thousand years in the past and I say something different a thousand years in the future, are you saying that that's a contradiction? Because I've got a for instance for you. If you want to be faithful to God, you need to go to Jerusalem and you need to have a Jewish priest, while your hand is on the forehead of your sacrifice, he needs to slit the throat of that sacrifice, and he needs to offer that animal as a burnt offering for your sins. All right, so that's what it says in the Bible. But then you go to another part of the Bible, and the Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned, and it doesn't say anything about a sacrifice. Are you telling me that that's a contradiction? I would like to know, because that's the same thing that's going on. Well, it's not really the same thing that's going on, but from your perspective, God kills everything besides Noah and his family in the flood, and that is also considered to be punishment for the little babies. But yet in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The sins of the father shall not, the son shall not be punished for the sins of the father. Well, you've got a problem with the different time periods in which this was written. And this is just hermeneutics. Think about this. What if I wrote you a letter, all right? Jason Scott's the same, the last guy that commented. Let me get gold trap here. God is God. His ways are not our ways. We are beyond his understanding. or I would say he is beyond, yeah, we are beyond his understanding, and walk in faith that all will, that all is well. And then Jason Scott, the souls of the children do not die. The death of the soul is spiritual death, i.e. damnation. Yeah. I mean, that's something else to think about as well. The souls of those little children didn't die. So they did not suffer death in the flood. They suffered physical death, but they didn't suffer the death, where everybody else that was accountable of the age of accountability, they did suffer death. Now, what was I going to say? Oh, so let's say I write a letter to Jason Scott and I say, hey, we need, also in Ezekiel, all souls are God's. The Father's soul is God's. The Son's soul is God's. So God can require a soul whenever he pleases. We belong to God. Yeah, that's another thing. That's why I make the comment that at the core of this, the two things that you've brought up, Xavier, is not contradictions. You've just pointed out action that God took that you don't like. Okay? But those are not contradictions. Now, we might need to talk about those actions, and let's see how we interpret them through the framework of faithfulness to God. But they're not contradictions. And let me finish this with, all right, so I write Jason Scott a letter, and in my letter I go, Dear Jason, all right? And at the top of the letter, Tony Brewer, you know, such and such, New Brunswick, Canada, August the 9th, 2023. Dear Jason, I have come to the conclusion that as Christians, we all must be gay. That the only way to be a good Christian is to be a gay Christian. God counts gayness as a positive attribute, as a virtue, and we all need to be more gay. Be sure wherever you are to spread gayness. You need to be gay, and you need to spread gayness at the congregation where you attend. In Christian love, Tony, and I mail it to him. He's going to be so very confused. Why? Because that word doesn't mean that the common usage for that word is not the way I'm using that word. I'm using a very archaic, outdated usage definition of that term, which is happy. All right? Now, he's got two options. He can say, well, that Tony has gone off the rails, and that Tony teaches that a homosexual lifestyle is acceptable in the eyes of God, so we need to mark Tony as a false teacher. He could do that. And he could see, here's my letter. Look, he says he's extolling the virtues of being gay. And he says that you cannot be a good Christian unless you're gay, that God loves gayness in people, and God considers gayness a virtue. Okay? Well, what if it was 1914 and I wrote the same letter? It would be interpreted. So if he found a letter that was dated 1913 and it was the same letter, you wouldn't say, well, back in 1914, they taught that Christians need to be homosexual. They would say, look how much they focused on the fact that Christians need to be happy. They need to be gay. So remember, when we deal with Bible contradictions or supposed Bible contradictions, we have to be honest with the interpretation. We have to look at the context. Context is king. All right? Context is king. I never did finish the... So who hardened Pharaoh's heart, folks? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Listen. Verse 15 of chapter 8. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Verse 32 of chapter 8, Exodus. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time, also neither would he let the people go. Chapter 9, verse 34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, one verse says God did. The other verse says Pharaoh did. So do we throw the Bible away and say that this is a contradiction? Or do we change our understanding and we think, well, how then was Pharaoh going to harden? Or how then did God harden Pharaoh's heart? God hardened Pharaoh's heart by virtue of the fact that he pushed Pharaoh and said, let my people go, through his servants, Moses and Aaron. And Pharaoh hardened his own heart in that whenever God applied pressure, he did not comply. He became obstinate. Both statements are true. It's just like Todd is taller than John. Todd is shorter than John. Both of those statements can't be true if we're talking about the same Todd and the same John. So then we have to say, are we talking about different Todds? Well, no. Are we talking about different Johns? Yes. Pharaoh hardened his own heart from a certain perspective, and from a certain perspective, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Same way with David, whenever God moved David to sin and number the people, and David was moved by Satan to sin and number the people. From a certain perspective, both of those are true. So we do not have a contradiction. In order to have a bona fide contradiction, it cannot be explained. And if there is a seeming contradiction, all you have to do is offer an explanation. It doesn't even have to be the explanation, and it doesn't qualify as a contradiction. When you know someone well, you know how to push their buttons to get them to react the way you want. God knows all of us better than we know ourselves. This does not take responsibility away from the person for reacting the way that God knew they would. I read that with a wrong inflection. That does not take away the responsibility from the person reacting the way God knew they would, though. God was simply letting Pharaoh be who he already knew he was. That's a profound way of explaining that. And then, All right, there we go. Uh-oh. Well, I can't... Jason, I can't find where I can get this comment off the screen. Am I losing my mind? All right, so I'm going to hide this comment. I don't think I have it hid in the chat. I think it's just hidden on the screen. If I hid it in the chat, I'm very sorry. All right. So this right here is a good comment. When you know someone well, you know how to push their buttons and get them to react the way you want. God knows all of us better than we know ourselves. That does not take away responsibility from the person for reacting the way God knew they would, though. And then, of course, he goes on to say, God was simply letting Pharaoh be who he already knew he was. And then Greg James offers, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, knowing that he would not soften it. God used his hardened heart to free the people. I think that's an adequate way of conceptualizing that as well. Oh, and also Greg said earlier, with my explanation of Jephthah, Greg said he and I was in agreement. Yeah, I don't believe Jephthah burned his daughter. I believe Jephthah, his daughter had to remain a perpetual virgin. And there's a few reasons because of that, because she lamented her virginity. Okay. Xavier, I'd like to, I mean, I We can keep talking, but I think I've... Yeah, I believe he gave his daughter over to the Lord as a servant in the temple, according to Exodus 38:8, and never seen her again. Yeah. So there's another verse. Y'all, I can't think of what it is off the top of my head. It's in Deuteronomy. I think it's 14. Let me just go there. Deuteronomy 14, 20-something. All right. And thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God in place which he shall choose. Okay. Verse 25 of Deuteronomy 14. Then shalt thou turn it into money to bind the money in the hand. Verse 26, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. Now that word eat is very interesting. So somebody said, does We Talk Truth have a YouTube channel? Christianity Now streams. So I just kind of started posting in the We Talk Truth group because there's a couple thousand people there and I can at everyone. I may need to change We Talk Truth to Christianity Now and try to revive that group some. But anyway, so that I'm currently streaming on Christianity Now streams. But anyway, so let's look at this Deuteronomy 14:26. Thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, or strong drink. The Hebrew words there are yayin, chakar. One is arguably grape juice, yayin. The context dictates whether or not that's alcoholic, and it's not necessarily alcoholic, but chakar is strong drink. That means strong drink. That means alcoholic beverage. And then it appears that the people are told, you shall eat it there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. And I have been told that this is an unanswerable argument concerning beverage alcohol. I'm like, okay, I don't want to get into an argument on this live stream right now about beverage alcohol. I am convinced that consumption of beverage alcohol is sinful for anything other than medicinal purposes, regardless of the quantity that is imbibed. All right. That's my conviction. I can prove it really, really well, but this is not a strong argument against my conviction, because they say, well, look, you know, they're supposed to buy strong drink, and God said this was a virtue because you eat it there before the Lord. And I'm like, no, no, no. Look at the context. Go all the way back up. This is about tithes. Now listen to it. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and thy firstlings of thy herds and thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord always. Why does my King James say eat? I don't know. Because it shouldn't be eat. When you do a cursory word study of this term, the same word for eat is used in other Old Testament verses for consumed with fire. These are the tithes for the grain offerings and the sin offerings. And these are tithes that go to the priest and the Levite so they can deal and they can work in the temple. How is it that you give it to God, yet you eat it? And let's notice where they're going to eat it. So you shall eat it Okay, hold on. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God. Well, where? Where are we going to eat all this? In the place which he shall choose to place his name, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, and the firstlings of the herds of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord God always. So that means Jerusalem, folks. Because listen, verse 24, if the way is too long for thee, so thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, then the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. All right? Has the Lord God blessed you? Because you don't have to carry all of this stuff from your homeland. You can take your tithe of all of your flocks, of all of your grains, of all of your wines, and you don't have to pay to haul that from Damascus down to Jerusalem, from Dan down to Jerusalem, or from Beersheba up to Jerusalem. You can sell it, and you can take that money, all right? So if the way is too far, God's blessed you with a way out. Verse 25, if the way is too far, then shalt thou turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand. And you shall go to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. What place is that? It's Jerusalem. Now, he hasn't chosen that place in Deuteronomy, but it will eventually be Jerusalem. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thou so lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth. So you're going to go to Jerusalem, and you're going to buy the monetary equivalent of your tithe that you sold back home, and then you're going to go to the temple, and you're going to consume that? It's impossible. You can't eat all of that in one setting. And not only that, it's hyper stupid to think that you buying that and eating it in one setting is learning how to depend on God by giving it away. Folks, this is not talking about eating. It's talking about giving it to God on the altar. Let's go to the King James Concordance. And thou shalt rejoice. Hold on. And thou shalt eat. All right. Eat, devour, burn up. Consume. All right. It's 805 occurrences. 497 is eat. 87 is eaten. 87 is devour. 42 is devoured. 31 is eateth. Oh, but then you have this consume. Now, this is interesting. Did you know? Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 14. The word consume is the same word as eat, all right? And then whenever you go to looking at this, yeah, in their setting of their threshold, by my thresholds, and their post by my post, and the wall between me and them, they have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that there they have committed, wherefore I have consumed them in my anger. How did he consume them? Well, go check out Ezekiel 43 and see if you can find it out. The problem is, what is the verse? Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 26. And basically, the people that's proponents of social drinking say, well, here's an unanswerable question. How come you say social drinking is so bad in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, you were supposed to take your money and buy anything you wanted to buy, including alcoholic beverage, and you're supposed to drink it or consume it before the Lord. You're supposed to eat it before the Lord. The problem is you don't eat this before the Lord. The only time shakar is ever used in relationship to God, it's the drink offering. Okay, let's go to, and thou shalt bestow that money whatsoever. That's, hold on a second. For strong drink. All right. I want to go to the KJV or the KJC, the King James Concordance. And we're going to look at in Numbers. Numbers 28, verse 7. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of a hin. For the one lamb in the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. The drink offering, the strong drink, was used to pour it out. All right? But anyway, my point is, we don't need to pit verses against other verses. And that's, let me get you that reference, Numbers. Hold on a second. Numbers 28:7. Incidentally, when you look at the Old Testament, if you'll look at Numbers chapter 6, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speaking of the children of Israel, and saying to them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow or vow the vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he needs to separate himself from wine and strong drink. So when we're under a vow to the Lord, we separate ourselves from strong drink. But not only that, from wine. But again, I'm not making law for the new covenant. What else? Deuteronomy 14:26. I've got that, Judges. There's so many you can look at. I'm gonna stop with that because I got to be done. I was really kind of killing time, hoping Xavier would come back, because I wanted to know some more Bible contradictions. Remember, most of the time, a Bible contradiction is not actually even a seeming contradiction. It's just people recognize action from God that they don't like. All right, so. Do we get the picture? We cannot fight with Bible verses. Whenever somebody says, hey, listen, I think we're saved by grace through faith, and there's nothing you have to do in order to be saved, don't go, well, in a Bible study, okay? Don't go, well, Peter said faith, or Peter says baptism saves us. James said we're not saved by faith alone or justified by faith alone. Go to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 and explain what Paul is teaching. Learn how to do that. We really need to be better with that. We used to be people of the book that was able to do that, but I think we have distilled so many abstract ideas and teachings down to bullet points that we have not taught critical thinking and reasoning of in the Lord's church. All these Old Testament examples Peter, our people are quoting to give, was given to Israel to use, not to us. So many times it says God overlooked certain sins, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17. Well, that's the easy rebuttal to. So this Deuteronomy passage is supposed to be unanswerable. Even the great Ralph Gilmore said it was unanswerable. I'm not impressed with Ralph Gilmore. The first answer is that's the Old Testament. That's not our mail. I'm not concerned with what God said to the Israelites. I'm concerned with what God said to New Testament Christians. I'm not even concerned about John chapter 2 where Jesus turned water into wine. I don't believe for a minute Jesus turned water into alcoholic wine. But I don't care if he did or not. That still doesn't give us permission to partake in beverage alcohol for socializing. Frankie Weber says to say social drinking is okay is to say God had no clue that alcoholism would be so crippling. That's a good point. Yeah, that's a good point. So anyway, I didn't mean to make it about this. I just wanted to showcase when you start pitting verses against one another, then we've got a problem. And commonly that's called proof texting. Proof texting is not simply proving your point with text. Proof texting is, well, we're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8. Or, well, the Bible says Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God. Or, well, baptism saves us. That's what Peter said. Or, you see where we're going with this. Go to the verse in question and figure out what it means within its context. And if you come to a conclusion that seems to contradict another verse, then you need to rethink one or both of your understanding of one or both of those verses. And that's all I've got. I really appreciate all of you. Thank you so much for your comments and your attention. This has been Tony Brewer with Cogitations. Remember, go to www.beamindfulsoul.com and avail yourself of all the services LaBeth has to offer. Consider supporting us monetarily through Patreon or Buy Me a Coffee. The QR code's on the screen for Buy Me a Coffee. And if you go to /Christianity Now, go to Patreon /Christianity Now, you'll find that. And yeah, you can't put the Old Testament teachings and make them apply to New Testament teachings. It's two horses of a different color. You got that right. I think it's a good one to end on. God bless you. This has been Tony Brewer with Cogitations, and we'll catch you on the flip side.